So this morning, we'll be looking at a sermon, well, the 1 Corinthians chapter 1 text. And so to orient us to this book, we'll first look at the context of the book of 1 Corinthians, then read both our text from 1 Corinthians and the Old Testament text in Jeremiah chapter 9. So starting with the context of the book, the church that was at Corinth was started by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey as laid out in Acts 18. After arriving in Corinth while laboring in his trade of tent making with Aquila and Priscilla, Paul also labored to preach the gospel to both Jews and Greeks. Despite having initial opposition and reviling from the Jews in the synagogues, Paul was encouraged directly by the Lord Jesus to stay in Corinth, and many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. We see this in Acts 18:8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. After 18 or so months, having successfully planted the church, Paul moved on into other areas in his missionary journey. But 3 years later, and after sending an earlier letter to the Corinthians concerning their sexual practices, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, a far more extensive letter. Paul was writing 1 Corinthians because over the years, something had gone wrong with the gospel teaching. Something had gone wrong. Not that Paul's original gospel message itself was in error, but something had caused it to become obscured. So after Paul's warm greeting, he sets forth the main symptom of the gospel obscurity in verses 10 through 11 in 1 Corinthians 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. We see from these verses clearly there were divisions among the Corinthians. The Corinthians had broken up into separate groups, not merely as social cliques, but factions consisting of arguments and backbiting at the expense of unity in the body of Christ. Paul is writing here to reunite the church at Corinth through the reapplication of the pure gospel message, Christ and Him crucified. See in chapter 2, verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul seeks to apply the message afresh to the heart of the issue in question this morning. What is wisdom? What is wisdom? Wisdom. That will be our theme this morning. The Corinthian church had started off in receiving wisdom through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but their understanding of this wisdom had been distorted by the underlying cultural narratives that were conflicting with the gospel. They were living in the world, but also of the world, you could say. So as you listen to the passage and pray for understanding in its reading and exposition, keep this question, this theme in mind. What is wisdom? So let us pray before we read the Word of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for another opportunity to hear the gospel from your Word, your holy, infallible, and inspired Word. We pray that we'd give careful attention to its reading, and that you'd couple your Holy Spirit with the reading and exposition this morning. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we'll first read from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 31. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And then in Jeremiah chapter 9, we'll read verses 23 through 26. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. So as we continue to keep that question in mind that I already set forth, what is wisdom? We'll explore two things in our text this morning: the wisdom of the world and the cross as true wisdom. The wisdom of the world and the cross as true wisdom. These will be our two points as we walk through our text. And so starting with the first point, the wisdom of the world. First, in looking at the wisdom of the world, we're going to look at the wisdom that caused these destructive factions among the Corinthian church. First, we'll look at what they are not caused by. So there were things that caused these, but we're going to look at what they weren't caused by, what didn't cause these schisms, to make that very clear. Following verse 10 and 11, where Paul calls out these factions, Paul then explains where these factions manifest themselves more clearly. See verse 12. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. These are the main groups or parties that the Corinthians had divided themselves into against one another. Following Paul's setting forth these divisions in verse 12, Paul blasts the Corinthians with three rhetorical questions in the next verse. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What does Paul mean to do by these questions? Paul was showing the Corinthians through these blatant contradictions to Christianity that by dividing themselves from one another, they were essentially doing what Paul was saying in these rhetorical questions. These questions that needed no answer. By dividing themselves within the church, the Corinthians were dividing up the body of Christ. They were making the apostles the central focus over Christ, in whose name they were truly baptized. So they were saying, well, Paul, it's through him, or it's through Apollos. No. However, it is here where we must be clear that these divisions are not caused by. So we see the divisions. They took a name of an apostle or a teacher, a pastor. When Paul asks these questions, he is also indirectly showing that the apostles or teachers were not leading these divisions, but rather that the Corinthian church had divided itself by its own initiative. So these leaders that they've taken to put themselves under, they're not the ones who are leading these divisions, right? That's clear. On their own conception, the Corinthians had divided and labeled their group by their leader of choice, most likely without the consent of so-called leaders. So we see Paul return to the dispute, to dispute this point more directly in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 4 through 9. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The Corinthians had lifted up the servants of Christ and Christ's own name as a means of dividing Christ's church. The Corinthians had taken appointed slaves of Christ, Paul, Peter, Apollos, who had faithfully preached Christ to them and baptized them into Christ, and they used these men, who are nothing in themselves, to cut down one another in Christ. And Paul makes this very clear in his scold of the Corinthians. The church's focus is, application here, the church's focus is not to be on preachers, baptizers, or names. The church's focus is not to be on preachers, baptizers, or names. The church's focus is to be on preaching Christ, baptisms into Christ, all done in the name of Christ. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In this verse, Paul brings the Corinthians back to a focus on Christ over human thinking, over the wisdom of the time, the wisdom of the world. But Paul doesn't dwell here. He moves past these symptoms of the corrupted gospel message, these titles of the factions that they had taken for themselves. He moves to the heart of the disease that corrupted the gospel, specifically the wisdom of the world. Look with me at verse 18 of chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul reminds the Corinthian believers where they had come from and where the unsaved are going. Before they were saved by the cross of Christ, they considered Christ crucified for sinners to be foolishness and a foolish thing. This thinking directed them ultimately to eternal perishing in hell. Where for the Christian who is being saved, on the other hand, the foolish thing of the cross is the power of God. Paul then following this announces the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 29:14 and verse 19 of chapter 1. It says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Paul explains this fulfilled prophecy in the following verses then in 20 and 21. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Paul is showing that in this age, this present evil age where sin is destruction, corruption, before the age to come, that God has indeed made foolish the wisdom of the world. And God accomplished it at his own pleasure through the foolish thing of the cross. Because the world did not know God by its own wisdom, he made available through the preaching of the cross. And specifically, Paul defines to the Corinthians what the wisdom of the world is in verse 22 and 23. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. It is here that we finally come to Paul's diagnosis of the disease infecting the gospel in the Corinthian church. Paul made it clear at the beginning of his letter that the Corinthians were certainly in the church of God, believers and saints sanctified in Christ Jesus. Wow. However, their church had been infected by the wisdom of the world. This wisdom of the world was the cultural narratives that were at odds with the true gospel narrative. Paul gives name to these two narratives that many commentators have called the idolatries of the Corinthians. First, Jews demand signs. And the second, Greeks seek wisdom. Now, we have to be careful here. We're not condemning Jews and Greeks as evil. Paul's focus is not on Jew or non-Jew as people groups. Paul is saying they're demanding signs and seeking wisdom over and against the worship of God is idolatrous. Paul is saying that when the Jews demand for signs and Greeks make seeking wisdom ultimate things, the highest thing, when they make signs and wisdom into lowercase gods, that, of course, is sinful. Now, we have to take even more care here. What does Paul mean when he states these idolatries, the idolatries of Jews and Greeks? What is wrong with signs and wisdom? Aren't these both good gifts that we see set forth in Scripture, both signs and wisdom? Gifts from God, the true God? This part of the text needs to be explained at length. So first, we'll both define both terms from their cultural context and history, starting with the demand for signs. Gordon Fee helps us in thinking of what the Jews meant, or thinking of Jews in the time of the Corinthian Christians, what they were talking about, or what Jews were doing in demanding signs. So Gordon Fee defines it, quote, "Jews demand signs. This reflects Jewish messianic expectations." So Jesus was the Messiah, but they were looking for a Messiah. God had acted powerfully in their, that is the Jews' behalf in history. The promised Messiah would restore the former glory by acting powerfully on their behalf once again. Show us a sign, they repeatedly demanded of Jesus. Authenticate yourself. Validate your messianic credentials with powerful displays. Show us you're the one. But who could blame them? He goes on. They had been down a long time and were looking for a mighty deliverer. They knew how God had acted in the past with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. End quote. He is saying here that the Jews demanded a sign to show their place in the story of God's redeeming of his people. They were expecting a powerful Exodus-style rescue from the prevailing Roman rule into the end times kingdom. They were looking for the end of the present evil age. They wanted to come into the heavenly age. And signs were a good thing. Coming back to, are signs bad? No, signs were a good thing. And they were supposed to look for signs for the coming Messiah. If we look at Deuteronomy 18 in the law of God, verse 22, it says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So it was okay to be looking for prophets and words from the prophet to come true and for signs to be accomplished. We see that clearly in the law of God. But what was going on with this Jewish idolatry among the Corinthians? He explains, their idolatry was that they now had God completely figured out. He would simply repeat the Exodus in still greater splendor. In their demanding a sign, they were presuming on God's power. They were insisting that God do the things the way he does, yet it had to be done in a way that made sense to them. They essentially had their finger on God. They were putting themselves above God and saying, God, you're going to do it the way we want it done. You can do your miraculous work, but you're going to do it our way. We feel this tension in the book of Luke when the Jews demand a sign from Jesus. In chapter 12 of Matthew 38 and 39, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. The Jews clearly asked for a sign, yet Jesus only gave them a prophecy from the Old Testament. He gave them Jonah. What we see as sinful here in their demanding a sign from God is that they become God's boss. Again, they put themselves in authority. They take God's throne from him. This is, of course, blasphemy and idolatry, making themselves God, because they were setting themselves above the highest authority, making themselves God. But moving on, we'll return to signs, but we see the idolatrous nature of them. But for now, we'll define, we'll define the seeking wisdom idolatry. So the Greek idolatry, the seeking wisdom. Anthony Thistleton helps us define it here, what Greeks were seeking wisdom means. So normally, quote, Greeks go on seeking what will bring success in politics, the courtroom, philosophy, or in everyday affairs of trade, love, or the household, what will bring mastery of life, and especially the approval or admiration of patrons, masters, and their own peer group. End quote. In general, the Greeks in this time period sought to advance themselves. They sought to maximize their lives. This actually doesn't sound so bad, right? They're trying to maximize the life that they've been given. Doesn't sound so bad. In fact, it sounds like what we ought to do in Scripture, right? God gives us our lives, and we want to see the most fruit come out of those. We see in Sermon on the Mount, in verse 48 of chapter 5, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." God wants us to master our lives in perfection unto Him, into glorifying His name. This is all right. This is great. However, the Corinthian culture was not a friendly type of mastery of life. They would seek to advance to their goal of mastery of life at the expense of those around them. Especially in the young and fast-growing metropolitan city of Corinth, it was a king-of-the-hill mentality. For example, if you were seeking to secure a position in politics, and perhaps you got in the way of someone else who had greater connections than you, you better watch out. That may have meant the end of your career. You would be the footnote of the other guy on the way up the ladder in politics. This was the kind of cultural narrative that was playing out in the Corinthian church. The different party lines had been drawn in the church. The Christians were seeking to climb the ladder of the church hierarchy while kicking down anyone that would slow their ascent to the top. This, of course, is a little different than the Jewish idolatry that is more recognized as a sin against the unity of the church and neighbor. However, both demanding a sign and seeking wisdom find their common thread at the foundation. We see this more clearly in Paul's use of the Old Testament text this morning, although this is directly quoted in verse 31 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. It is useful also here for understanding the idolatries. So Jeremiah 9:23 specifically, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches." It is no mistake here that Paul uses this verse. Paul is alerting us to the fulfillment of this prophecy that was given also to the Israelites that were on their way into exile. Paul is applying it here, though is also showing us the close nature of these two idolatries, Greek and Jew idolatry among the church. The Corinthian believers were allowing riches, wisdom, and power to become their boast. This was the source of their disunity. We know that all three of these things are good gifts of God, right? Riches, wisdom, and power. Money that we find in riches provides for everyday needs. Wisdom and power can secure prosperity, protection, safety. These are all very good things, right? However, by putting them in place of God, who gives all of them to his creatures, putting the gift that he gives on his throne, the Corinthians were sinning both against God in polluting the honor due him in making demands, and by default, they were crushing their neighbor through their relentless pursuit of wisdom. This is the wisdom of the world, the wisdom that divides the body of Christ in the Corinthian church. And we can apply to our own churches today. And this brings us to the second point, the cross as true wisdom. The cross is true wisdom. Sure, it's easy to sit back and critique the Corinthian church in their sinful idols according to the wisdom of the world through chronological snobbery. However, are we not picking up on the fact that we as the Church of Christ and our dear non-believing friends seek after these same good gifts? Yet how often do we make this same mistake that the Corinthian church did by making these good gifts into gods? Do we make riches into gods? Do we make power into gods? Do we make security into gods? Absolutely. Not even addressing the number of Christian denominations there are, we find ourselves quick to split the church into factions at the expense of our neighbor in pursuit of those good gifts. We let the culture of party following and power struggles from these cultural narratives dictate our actions over following God's law. Consider the song lyrics of one of our modern secular poets. Imagine Dragons in 2018 from their song Natural. It says, "'Cause you're a natural, a beating heart of stone, you gotta be so cold to make it in this world. Yeah, you're a natural, living your life cutthroat, you gotta be so cold." And lest there's any confusion on what he meant from that, Dan Reynolds himself said, "This song is about finding yourself in a dog-eat-dog world and being willing and able to stand up to whatever adversity comes your way." This dog-eat-dog, climb-the-ladder mentality is still alive and well in society and in the church. However, the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, is also able to be applied in the same way Paul did to the Corinthian church. Believer or non-believer, the gospel provides the security and provision we crave in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pursue riches and power, but they're all provided in Christ Jesus. What do I mean by that? Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1, 25 through 31. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boast in the Lord." After proclaiming God's foolishness and weakness as superior to man's greatest wisdom and strength, Paul then illustrates what he means using both the Corinthians and the cross of Christ. Paul first shows the church that most of them came from humble beginnings. Before they were saved, not many of the Corinthian believers were considered wise, powerful, or of high class in society. They weren't high in the hierarchical, on the hierarchical ladder. We could apply that to ourselves. Were many of you great before you came to Christ Jesus? Or maybe more correctly, were brought to Christ Jesus? But God chose the foolish, the weak, the lowly, the less than nothings, to bring to nothing the wise, the powerful, the highborns of the world. Again, this can be understood in two ways. First, God used the Corinthians, who were considered foolish, weak, low, to shame the wise. Isn't that true of us? There are many impressive people in the world, but being brought by Christ Jesus, we didn't have those things. Perhaps some of you did, but I certainly didn't. But being brought to him, we're giving a much greater possession in Christ Jesus. We're given the heavenly realms, inheritance with Jesus Christ. That brings to shame anything, any marvelous riches, any impressive things about people on this planet. The most impressive people, it blows them out of the water. Inheritance with Christ, that's all things. Second, God uses the foolish thing, the weak thing, the low thing to bring to nothing the wisdom of the world. This foolish thing is nothing less than Christ crucified, a stumbling block for sign demanders and foolishness to wisdom seekers. But how? How is the cross of Christ the weak and foolish thing of God yet greater than the wisdom of the world? dear Christian and non-believing friend, the cross of Christ can give you what the wisdom of the world can never give you in all its strength, riches, and power. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ can get you to the other side. The riches of this world, the power of this world, cannot bring you from this present evil age into the heavenly age. It'll never get you there. No matter how much wealth you have, it cannot get you there. The cross of Christ can get you to the heavenly age that is absent of sin, death, and the devil. The cross of Christ can get you the ultimate security and provision that you cannot lose. Christ, through his crucifixion, provides this strength and riches in a way that it cannot be taken from you. Through Christ setting aside all his strength, all his security and protection, and becoming weak to the point of being defenseless, attacked, and defeated, giving himself over to the hands of men and being put to death, he has caused us to become undefeatable by our greatest enemies, sin, death, and the devil. Through Christ being stripped of his riches, becoming poor, he has allowed the believer to become rich with the greatest inheritance, the inheritance of God. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Dear non-believing friend, if you are understanding this for the first time, put your boast in Christ. Put your boast in the Lord. No longer put your faith and boast in the wisdom of the world that can't get you to what you seek most, what's most precious to those in this world, those who have their minds set on the age to come. Let your boast be in Jesus alone. Cling to his cross for righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Dear believer in Christ, if you struggle with the wisdom of the world and putting your boast in strength, riches, and power, let your boast be more and more in the Lord. Repent of your idolatry to these things, these good gifts, rightly placed. Put more faith in his gospel cure for your need of healing. Put your boast in the cross of Christ for strength and riches you cannot lose. Hold fast the cross. In conclusion, true wisdom of the cross brings the wisdom of the world to nothing, because the cross can give you not only the gifts you seek, but more importantly, the one who gives it. Let's pray. Father, we do give thanks for the Lord Jesus, who for us gave up all things, who became poor and even handed over to the hands of men to be destroyed so that we could be protected from destruction in hell, and more so that we could be brought into the greatest security in your heavenly realms. Lord God, we wait in anticipation for that day, and we worship you now as sojourners, setting our hearts where you are in heaven. Help us to do that well. Help us to put our idolatries away of riches, power, and prestige, but rather seek you, the giver of all good gifts. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.